beloved, we are in the midst of our apologetics class. I know it's going at a snail's pace, but what can you do, right? Just keep on keeping on. All right, we are looking at proofs that the Bible is in fact the Word of God. We're really kind of more into the presuppositional mode now, where we are not trying to argue philosophically or by proofs that can be tangibly seen outside of the Scriptures. The presuppositional approach assumes that the Bible is the Word of God and seeks to make its cases that way. But we are looking at proofs that the Bible is, in fact, what it says to be. Number one is the Bible claims to be the inspired Word of God. No other book does that. No other book of nonfiction claims to be sourced in heaven. The Bible does. Proof number two is the Bible is unique in what it says about one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It uses an infinite array of superlatives to describe this unique individual in the universe. Unique means there's no one else like him. Proof number three, the Bible is unique in what it says about human beings. It paints a very, very bleak picture apart from this unique person. Proof number four, the Bible contains knowledge of subjects that greatly exceed the normal scope of human knowledge. That is not something that was stated to be a fact before anybody ever knew it was a fact, like the spherical curve of the earth, the suspension of the earth, the medicinal requirements for quarantine, and even stuff on sanitation. Proof number five, the Bible contains the highest level of ethics from cover to cover. There has never been an ethical manual that has even come close to where it discerns the marrow of the spirit of a person. Proof number six has to do with the Bible's continuity, written over a 1,600-year span by over 40 human authors over three continents, and still a continuous, perfect soliloquy of mosaic that fits everything together. Proof number seven, Christological information is pervasive in both testaments. In the Old Testament, Christ is coming. In the Gospels, he is here. And in the epistles, he is coming again. That takes us to proof number eight. That's where we left off last time. So if you're looking at your outline, let's go ahead and begin there. Proof number eight is that the Bible as literature has endured as no other book that has ever been written. And I mentioned to you, I think we ended here last time. We pointed out three verses that say the exact same thing, essentially. 1,000 years before the Lord, circa 960 B.C., the psalmist, who was David, made a critical statement concerning the longevity of Scripture. He said in Psalm 119, verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." And then if we move ahead 990 years to A.D. 30, we see the Lord Jesus essentially confirming that very statement. In the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and verse 35, the Savior said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." And almost as if the Holy Spirit, going by its own injunction, that at the mouth of two or three witnesses is every matter established, the Holy Spirit condescends to employ Peter 30 years later in A.D. 62 one final time to re-echo the sentiments of the master and the psalmist. In 1 Peter 1:24, Peter says, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, the falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever." So there, you have three utterly amazing statements that claim the ultimate indestructibility of the word of God. Whether men try to burn it, confiscate it, forbid its distribution, or kill the ones who dispense it, it doesn't matter. The word of God will be into perpetuity. And when you analyze the scripture, it has an eternal and an enduring character to it that no other book ever written has. In fact, the Bible has influenced and continues to influence generations and all cultures. You can't say that one culture is more conducive to the scriptures than another. That's just not true. A man named G.S. Wegener, in his book 6,000 Years of the Bible, on page 7, writes this: The doubter, even the unbeliever, must acknowledge that the Bible has left its mark on the history of mankind as no other book has done, and has exercised a decisive influence on the Western world. Its story is part of the fabric of our civilization. Its importance transcends the boundaries of sect and schism. One of the very first things that George Washington emphasized upon the date of his historic election as the first president of the United States was a statement, a lengthy statement actually, on the critical importance on if the republic is going to survive, it has to be a republic that will be immersed in the scriptures. Washington emphasized the central place of the scriptures in the life of the citizens of the nation if that nation would carry on. Werner Keller, a non-theologian, he's a journalist. Maybe you've heard of his book, maybe you've seen it. It's always on the discount racks. The Bible is History. Keller writes, "No book in the whole history of man has had such a revolutionary influence, has so decisively affected the development of the Western world, or had such a worldwide effect as the book of books, the Bible. Today it is translated into 1,660 languages and dialects." That was as of 1979. It's actually higher than that now. "And after 2,000 years, gives no sign of having exhausted its triumphal progress." Even the most ardent skeptic has to factually admit that there has never been an impacting and enduring book that could possibly compare to the scriptures. It continually does endure, and it absolutely still, many thousands and millenniums later, is impacting lives. The survival of the scripture is one of the most amazing scenarios in the world today because it is, in fact, miraculous. Now, let me talk to you about three areas of survival that we ought to consider. Area of survival number one, the Bible has survived the test of time. In analyzing this time survival reality, there are two specific categories that have to be discussed, and they are quite obvious. One would be the survival of the Old Testament. Just the title, Old Testament, lends to the thesis that this is an old writing and it has survived through significant amounts of time. The Israelites were very careful to preserve and copy the Hebrew Old Testament. They did so with unspeakable care and accuracy, which has never been given to any other book in existence. In fact, the Old Testament Hebrew manuscripts were very, very carefully, accurately, and meticulously copied to the degree that we would think that it would be ridiculous. The Jewish scribes had a tremendous reverence for Scripture. They were taught that from the earliest of days. And that led them to maintain these unbelievably scrupulous rules for transmission of manuscripts. For example, the Hebrew scribe typically was required to count every Hebrew letter on a page as well as every line on the page. And if there was even one mistake, if one letter was off, the entire page had to be discarded and redone. That would have been an enormous blow to the transcriber. They didn't want to lose all that work, believe me, so they paid attention to the finest details. Nobody was in a rush. It was more important to get it right than to get it done fast. And there are duplicate passages in the Old Testament that clearly show a careful word-for-word copying and individuality. Now, whether these were actually copied by David or not, I'm not sure. I really don't know that. That's a matter for theological discussion. But I do want to point out to you, you may not be aware, that Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are identical. In fact, if you'll take your Bibles and turn there, have one finger in Psalm 14 and then have another in Psalm 53. We'll go back and forth and I'll make the point to you. You'll notice that in Psalm 14, there's a superscription. It says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David." All right? Then notice, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good." All right, now look over at Psalm 53 and verse 1. It says there, "To the chief musician upon Mahalath, Maskil, a psalm of David. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. Now, you say, well, there's a little bit of a difference in the words. Yes, but the Hebrew is absolutely identical because I checked it. And in fact, all six verses in the Hebrew are completely identical. So you say, well, what's the going on here? I mean, is he just remembering this from heart, or did he perhaps have the original with him when he copied what became Psalm 53? I really don't know. I think there might have been some copying going on. But he's writing probably to two different chief musicians, perhaps. And one is arranged differently to music, so it would have been transcribed a little bit differently. But the words are exact, and you can even see that in the English. The English words are not exact, but the Hebrew is. You'll notice in Psalm 14, verse 2, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Then if you go over to 53 and verse 2, you have the same thing. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and that did seek God. So you have there probably a copying going on, painstaking copying. There can be no doubt about it. Preserved through the ages, by the way. Back to 14 and verse 3, they are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And then in verse 3 of Psalm 53, every one of them has gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So, well, why is the English a little bit different? Well, because of variety. The King James translator wanted to have some variety in the presentation, and that's what they did. But it is an accurate representation of the original. Back in verse 4 of Psalm 14, notice, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and call not upon the Lord? And then again in verse 4, have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread? They have not called upon God. So when we're doing this tedious exercise, the point of all of it is to demonstrate the great care that at least David had in this instance, exercised in the transmission of the text. Which one was the base text? I really don't know, but it's absolutely identical. And so it's evidence of careful and painstaking technique of copying. And then you have something called the Hebrew Old Testament in the LXX. It's called the LXX, which you'll recognize as Roman numbers, because it took 70 scholars to translate the Hebrew Bible to the to Greek. And that happened around 250 B.C. There were so many Hellenistic Jews roaming the earth that they felt, well, we need a Greek Old Testament, which is probably a mistake, but that's the way it went down. And there's great agreement between the translations, though some want to deny it. The Septuagint is sometimes quoted in the New Testament, showing the accuracy of the manuscript. Some insist on a late date for the Septuagint, and they say that it was copying the New Testament. That's just the fruit of unbelief. That's complete heresy. The evidence for that is not only lacking, it doesn't exist. Fourthly, there was something called a Samaritan Pentateuch. What you have is a Samaritan copy of the first five books of the Old Testament, which in and of itself is amazing. And it agrees very, very well with the Hebrew Old Testament. The Samaritan Pentateuch does. Which is an astonishing thing to me because, evidently some Samaritans had become interested in Jehovah, at least. Another element to discuss regarding this business of the successful copying of transmission of the text was the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls confirm the accuracy of the text written in Hebrew thousands of years prior to the original. The Dead Sea Scrolls verify the accuracy of the originals that were written way before them. Now, I'm going to have a lot to say about the Dead Sea Scrolls later on, maybe even tonight. We'll see how far we get. The Dead Sea Scrolls are an amazing story. In fact, I had the great privilege of being in Israel And I went to something called the Shrine of the Book. And it's actually shaped like cylindrical cones that these scrolls were found in. And they had Isaiah 53 plastered around this whole cylinder of the original scroll. It was just absolutely unbelievable. The most incredible thing I had seen on that trip. So instead of, I'll save the Dead Sea Scrolls for just in a minute, but let's open up the discussion on the preservation of the Old Testament manuscripts. An amazing study in divine providence, particularly concerning the human authors. First of all, dating Moses in the 15th century BC. When you go through the Old Testament, you learn about various writers that wrote these original texts, the human authors, who were superintended by the Holy Spirit. And, for example, we know that Moses was one of the writers that wrote the law. Deuteronomy 31:9, you have Moses, the author. He turned it all over to the priests. And chapter 34 of Deuteronomy talks about that. And if we date the law that he wrote somewhere near 1440 B.C., and then look way ahead in time at 2 Kings 22:8, when Hilkiah the high priest finds a copy in the temple around 621 B.C., then we can surely conclude that those Old Testament writings were very, very carefully preserved. Even within the history of Israel, you have this amazing compilation of episodes whereby even though hundreds of years of time had elapsed, adequate copies were made and the text preserved. One of the more intriguing Old Testament passages that clearly shows the miraculous providential preservation of Scripture in its survivability is Jeremiah 36. And let's go ahead and turn there. Jeremiah 36 is a passage that is wonderful in and of itself, but it's especially valuable, I think, to make this particular point. And let's read the first three verses. It says, "It came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel, and against Judah, and against all the nations, from the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah, even into this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and sin." So you'll see there that God commands Jeremiah to write his word on a scroll. That's what that word roll is there, a scroll. And Jeremiah, later on, calls Baruch to help him tackle the project, as you can see in verse 4. When King Jehoiakim, who was the king at this time of Judah, when he learns that God's word was being copied and read, he sends a servant named Jehudi to grab a hold of the roll, the scroll, and to read it to him. And when he listened to a portion of it, as he's lounging in his palace by a winter fire, he has the manuscript cut up and burned, according to verses 21 through 23. Now, that was obviously a direct attempt to get rid of that portion of God's written word. Jehoiakim knew that there was no printing press, there was no copy machines, that this could not easily be done, that they would not have had the original, the ability to reduplicate exactly what was going on, because he didn't believe in the doctrine of inspiration. But he tries to get rid of the word of God everywhere. So what we learn in verses 27 and 28 and 32 is that Baruch reproduces the thing yet again at the dictation of Jeremiah, the Holy Spirit obviously being involved in the dictatorial process. And God himself was carefully overseeing and preserving the text through the careful copying of the Word of God. Really a very remarkable passage of Scripture. You're able to read Jeremiah 36 because of the historicity of that event and the recopying of what Jehoiakim originally took a penknife to and burned in the fire of his palace. He even records this historic extermination attempt at the hand of all people, the king of Judah, who should have known better. Now, why? Well, to demonstrate the meticulous lengths that God himself went to ensure the providential preservation of the text of Scripture. Very, very important element for our understanding. The preservation of the Old Testament manuscripts. Truly an amazing study in divine providence. As far as we can determine, the actual Hebrew manuscript actually penned by the real author, who would have been Moses, is not available. But the original manuscript penned by the original writer is called the autograph. If we talk about the autograph, we're talking about the very first one, the original. As far as Hebrew scholars can determine, there are no first manuscripts written by the original author that are in existence today. So, the original documents penned by men like Moses, Samuel, David, Isaiah, Ezekiel, so on and so forth, to our knowledge, those originals are not in existence. What we have today are copies of the originals. We do know from Jeremiah 36 that copies of the originals are in fact part, at least in this case, of the sovereign providence of God in preserving his word. All right, so when did anybody start compiling manuscripts? What do we know about that? Well, the first attempt to form a collection of Hebrew manuscripts was done by a man named Benjamin Kennicott. He did that from the year 1776 while we were becoming a nation on this side, and it lasted 4 years until the year 1780. This man Kennicott was able to compile and list 615 Old Testament manuscripts. 4 years later, right now we're in the year 1784, Giovanni de Rossi published a list of 731 manuscripts of the Old Testament. And he compiled those from 1784 through 1788. However, the two most amazing discoveries of Old Testament manuscripts preserved by God that clearly showed the reliability of the Old Testament were, one, first of all, the Old Testament manuscripts of Cairo, Geniza, in AD 1899, and then it lasted for a while, the compilation. And then the second one, in more modern times, would have been the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, in a Cairo synagogue attic storeroom, this amazing discovery was made of some 300,000 Jewish manuscripts and fragments, and some 10,000 of them were Hebrew biblical texts. Of the 300,000 Cairo manuscripts, 100,000 of them are housed today in Cambridge University. And the largest collection of Hebrew Old Testament manuscripts are housed in, of all places, Leningrad in Russia. There are 1,582 texts of the Hebrew Old Testament written on parchment paper, 725 written on some other type of writing element, plus 1,200 other Old Testament fragments, fragments being everything from tiny little pieces to bigger sections of texts. But undoubtedly, the most remarkable Old Testament Hebrew manuscript story is centered around the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls are the greatest manuscript discovery of all modern times. In fact, it's very possible that the Lord Jesus may possibly personally have come into contact with those manuscripts. I don't know if he did or didn't, but it was certainly possible. I mean, the Lord Jesus read from manuscripts his whole earthly life. And these manuscripts are dated by scholars as having been copied from the 3rd century BC, right down to the 1st century AD. They were still copying what we know today as the Dead Sea Scrolls. All right, so what's in these things? Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls contain one complete book of the Old Testament. That would be the book of Isaiah. That has never been discovered before. That's the first, 1947 was the first time in all of history that anybody ever discovered an entire book of the Bible intact. And Isaiah was the one. And then, of course, going with that would have been thousands of manuscript fragments. In fact, I guess about almost 20 years ago, they had a Dead Sea Scroll exhibit for 2 weeks at the Seattle Art Museum. And so I made sure that I got myself over there and dragged as many people as I could with me. And they only had some of the smallest fragment was probably that big, of just a piece of a scroll, which had one word on it basically. And they had that thing. I mean, they had it. They had armed guards there. I mean, it was an amazing bulletproof glass. It was just an astounding thing to behold. But realize you're looking at something from the days of the Lord and before that was, I think, for me, it was very interesting. So you have these fragments of all the other books of the Bible in the Dead Sea Scrolls, with only one exception. The only thing that was not found in the Dead Sea Scrolls scripturally was the book of Esther. That doesn't mean that Esther is not canonical. It just happened to be missing. And so that's pretty good. 38 out of 39, not bad. So there are copies of biblical books in both Hebrew and in Aramaic within the Dead Sea Scrolls. There are hymns, there are prayers, various Jewish rabbinical writings within the Dead Sea Scrolls. But the scripture count was extensive. And they had to hire world-class technologists to get these things apart because they were so brittle from so many thousands of years of just, you know, basically sitting in on the shelf there. But the story itself is quite fascinating, how these manuscripts were found. And what it does is it shows the absolute providential preservation of the sovereignty of God in protecting these things. What happened was, in the spring of 1947, you had a Bedouin Arab, a young goat herder. And, you know, he was a young kid, actually, and he was, you know, tired of just staying in place. And so he's climbing around the mountains out there by the Dead Sea. And, in fact, his name was Muhammad Ad-Dib, little Arab kid. And he's searching the cliffs in the Dead Sea because, well, one thing, he was, I guess, adventurous, and then he loses his goat. So now he's got a problem. He's got to find his lost goat. Well, he's about 7.5 miles south of Jericho and about 1 mile west of the Dead Sea. And while he's in pursuit of this goat, he comes to these amazing caves, these indentations in the mountainside. And he peeks inside one of them, and what he sees intrigues him. And so he decides to throw caution to the wind, because he's really in a dangerous place. Animals hide out in these caves, dangerous animals. Criminals hiding from the law as fugitives would use those for sleeping areas. And so you don't know, if you walk into one of these caves, you don't know what you're going to ever find. So he goes into the cave anyway. He's got nothing to lose. He's going to be in trouble if he doesn't find this goat. He's got to find the goat. So some accounts say that he throws a stone deeper into the cave to see if anything was in there. And instead of the stone just hitting dirt, if it hits dirt, you hear just basically a dull thud. But when he throws the stone, he hears a ping, like a rock against some kind of metallic substance, which struck his interest. So he goes further into the cave, and to his astonishment, he finds these jars, these long cylindrical jars with an acorn over the top of them, and an acorn-shaped lid on them. And in each one of these jars, there are these several leather-like scrolls that are now rock hard from the hardening of the time that they've spent in these places, severely cracked, very brittle. And thankfully, he didn't really try to mess with them because he would have just crumbled them and crushed them. But as it turned out, what this kid had discovered was a hideout of one of the of a particular religious Jewish sect that was alive and functioning during the time of Christ. They were called the Essenes. Maybe you've heard of this particular group, E-S-S-E-N-E-S. And they just copied manuscripts. That's what they did. So the Essenes took copies of the Old Testament as they made the decision to break away from the temple worship in Jerusalem. And eventually they established their own commune in the Judean desert there near the area known as Qumran. In fact, if you go to Jerusalem, they'll take you to a lookout point where you can see the actual, and it'll point you right to the actual cave that this goat herder kid went into and found these scrolls. Well, they actually turned the Qumran caves into their new place to live. And now, in all, there were 11 caves. And in each one of these caves were these cylindrical jars that held these scrolls. The thing was excavated between February 1949 and February 1956. So a seven-year excavation went on by trained and licensed archaeologists who received permission from the nation Israel to go in and retrieve this find. And so since 1947, when this shepherd kid accidentally stumbled upon the cave, the Qumran caves have produced over 600 Old Testament manuscripts. And those manuscripts, they all date back to the 3rd century B.C. I wish I could say more about the Dead Sea Scrolls, but let's move on. Fifthly, you have a man named Moshe Goshen Gottstein. And he estimates that the total number of Old Testament Hebrew manuscript fragments throughout the world runs into the tens of thousands. Now, here in the United States, we house approximately 500 Hebrew manuscripts from all kinds of different texts. Now, friends, clearly this is an amazing preservation of any kind of a book, but we're talking about the Old Testament here, like no other book that has ever been preserved in history. In fact, it's so astonishing that the volume and the number of these manuscripts, when you think that no other book even comes close. The average book from antiquity at best, at the very best, has between 7 to 10 extant manuscripts by way of copying. 10. If my memory serves me correctly, we base the entire account of Lewis and Clark and their expedition on 3 manuscripts, the whole thing, including 2 journals and 1 single book on maps and illustrations that was done by Lewis. And nobody questions the historicity of the Lewis and Clark expedition. I mean, if you pick up a history of Lewis and Clark, you're reading that as though you're reading the gospel. Nobody questions that it's ethereal or it has errors or mistakes. Nobody questions that. But now you compare the evidence to the Old Testament. The Old Testament alone has thousands of copies, manuscript evidence, preserved through millenniums and not just a few centuries. And so very clearly we can see then that the preservation of these ancient Near East Hebrew manuscripts is nothing less than astonishing, to put it mildly. That's why it adds more color, I think, to passages like you find in Isaiah 40, verse 8. Every time I send a letter out to somebody, that verse gets included. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And now when you come to the New Testament, you know, there wasn't that much. You didn't have scribes who were taking a bath after every letter like they did commemorate the Old Testament. They did that for every letter of the Tetragram, which was the name for Jehovah. But nevertheless, the survival of the New Testament is just as intriguing a story. And there's a lot more corruption involved with the New Testament, which I'll mention to you next week. And so you have to be a little bit more discerning about which manuscripts to actually pay attention to. But nevertheless, the preservation factor absolutely is there. So we'll talk about that next time with the preservation of the New Testament. Okay.